All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in special music here tonight. Well, you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. This is our second message in our new series through Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, but with 14 short chapters, he is the most major of the minor prophets. And he and Haggai preached in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity in the time frame we also find in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You'll remember that 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city and inhabit it again. They had come under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, and they had come with the permission and blessing of Cyrus, the new Persian emperor. Zerubbabel began rebuilding the temple, but after a great deal of adversity and legal problems, they gave up and put all their focus and attention on building their own homes, their own farms, their own businesses, their own lives. And so 16 years later, the wall is still rubble. The city was without defense. The temple was a bare slab with a makeshift altar on it. And God was not pleased that His house had been relegated to the bottom of the priority list. He sent two prophets, Haggai, the older prophet, and Zechariah, a young man. Haggai preached, build the house and God will be pleased with it. Stop putting it off. You've got your own houses all fixed up. It's time for God's house to get fixed up. And they started, but 2 months in, they got discouraged again. And here comes Zechariah, and as we discussed last Sunday, he warned them not to walk in the steps of their fathers and grandfathers who had been unfaithful to the Lord and had suffered judgment because they hadn't done God's will. And so he asked them, your fathers, where are they? Oh, they're under the rubble. They're buried in far-off lands. They died under God's judgment. And consider your ways. Is that where you want to end up? Do you really want to give up this project, or do you want to pursue and finish it and please the Lord? Now, when we come back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 is a transition. And from this verse to the end of chapter 6, we have a single night in the life of Zechariah. And during that one night, he is given 10 distinct visions. Folks, that's a busy night, amen? 10 distinct visions, or you might say a tenfold or ten-part vision of things to come. Now, notice in verse 7, it says, Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius. Now, this Darius, there's two Dariuses in the Bible. There's a Darius in the book of Daniel. This is not him. That was quite a while before. This is Darius the Great. And he was not actually a descendant of Cyrus, but after Cyrus died, the empire was in turmoil and Darius came out on top. And he established his reign and expanded the Persian Empire all the way from the Balkan states all the way to India. Are we listening? All the way down into Egypt. And so he had this, the furthest extent of his empire was under the Persian Empire was under Darius the Great. And this is the second year of his reign. Now all this took place, and I know that you know this from verse 7. You know that the 24th day of the 11th month of Sabbat is actually what? Oh, come on, I thought we were Bible scholars here. You're Googling it now. It's actually February 24th on our calendar and 520 B.C. How many of you have ever seen one of those little house wall ornaments that says on February 24th, 1889, on this spot, nothing happened? Okay? Well, on February 24th, 520 B.C., nothing happened. See, how do you know? Because nothing happened in 520 B.C. Nothing. You can look it up. I did. I'll save you the time. Wikipedia will, you can look up Wikipedia and other places. They'll give you the dates or the decades of history and the major events that took place. And leading up to this, you have Darius dealing with this and the empire in turmoil. And after this, you have wars. But in 520 B.C., nothing happened except in regards to the temple in Jerusalem. The whole world is at rest, what it said. And the only thing that takes place of any historical value in this year deals with the temple in Jerusalem. It's as though the whole world has stopped. All right, now it's time to finish the temple. The world has stopped, but Jerusalem is still in ruins. Now, this is the theme of the first vision. You have the world at an uneasy rest while Jerusalem is in ruins. And yet God's attention was on Jerusalem. He has some good and comfortable words for those who are rebuilding the temple of God. Now, there's three visions in this throughout the rest of chapter 1. You have the horsemen in the river bottom. That's the first vision. And then you have a vision of four Gentile horns that have scattered the Jews. And then you have four carpenters who have not come to build but have come to tear down those four horns. And all of this deals with Israel, the Jews, and the Gentile world powers that have scattered and oppressed them, and how God would deal with them in His own timing. By the way, that is one of the great themes of Old Testament prophecy, is how Israel has been dealt with among the nations and how God in turn would deal with those nations that have abused His people. And how God will bring His people through to keep His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My message tonight is a world at peace, but Jerusalem in ruins. This is one of those sermons you can kind of kick your shoes off. I won't be stepping on any toes. Unless you're an anti-Semite. Okay. And unfortunately, I hope none of you are, unfortunately there is a very small segment of independent Baptists, at least that's what they call themselves, that are very much anti-Semitic, anti-Israel. And I am not one of them. And one reason why we keep the Israeli flag in here, we put the Israeli flag in here several years ago when there was a big push to be more aware of the Jews and aware of Israel. That push has kind of died out, but we leave the flag here primarily so that when folks from that crowd come in, they leave. Because I want them to know that I am not anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Israel. I'm pro-Israel. And if you're against Israel, you and I are not on the same side of things. And you're not on the same side with God either. And I'm not even going to say the name of the guy that leads that crowd. He's a nutcase, and I don't want you Googling him. And but anyway, so This is one of those messages that's not designed to step on toes, but is more designed to broaden our worldview, open our understanding of how God deals with the world, and what things are in store in the future based on what God has done in the past. Folks, the truth will set us free, okay? All truth is helpful for us. And if I only preach on, you know, stepping on toes and not preaching what God says throughout the rest of the Bible, we're not going to have the right vision of how God does things, what God does, what God will do in the future. Now, Notice first the vision in the valley. Verse 8, I saw by night. Well, before we read, I want you to, here's the actors in this vision, okay? The characters in this vision, the people in this vision. You have Zechariah. Then you have an angel that is the one that is communicating with Zechariah, okay? He's mentioned in verse 13. So Zechariah, then he has an angel that is communicating with him. Then we find a man riding a red horse. Okay. How many of you like horses? Okay. Horses, angels ride horses. And so they fly too. One day we're going to ride flying horses also. So anyway, so you have Zechariah, you have an angel, and you see a man riding a red horse. That man is also called the angel of the Lord. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, a man, yet he's the angel of the Lord. I believe that that is a picture of Jesus Christ, representing Jesus Christ. And behind him are other horses, and implied are other horsemen. And some of those horses are red, and some of those horses are white, and some of those horses are speckled, which seems to mean they're part red, part white. Okay. Now, and then we hear the Lord of hosts, which I will take to be God the Father, speaking to the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, and Zechariah, and carrying on this prophetic conversation. Now, verse 8, he said, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now, what is the bottom? That's a river bottom. That's a low place. If you drive from Wiley to Levon, you're going to go through a river bottom. And I drive that way every day. And at night, if you drive up, you pass the Wiley East High School, and at night you can see the lights of 205 up on the other hill, and you're on one plateau and 205's on the other, and you're going to go down through that valley and back up, and that's the river bottom. And so here he's seeing Israel at the bottom. All right, they're at the bottom. This is the river bottom. But you know, a river bottom is a good place to grow crops. Amen? And so we're going to see how God is working in Israel in the river bottom. Then we see that there, he says he stood among the myrtle trees. In fact, three times it makes mention that this man or the angel of the Lord is standing among the myrtle trees. Now, a myrtle tree looks similar to our crepe myrtles. They're not exactly the same. They're not even the same family. But these myrtle trees have thick, dense, evergreen foliage, put out pretty little flowers. Usually they're shrub size. Sometimes they get up 16 feet as small trees. But the myrtle means something. Everything in this means something. Okay. He didn't just say myrtle trees to fill in the blank. The myrtle trees represent, in Scripture, the renewal of Israel. The renewal of Israel. In Isaiah 41:19, he said, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together. In Isaiah 55, it says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So God says, when I restore Israel, the desert will bloom as a rose, and where it has been thorns and briars, I will make the fir tree and the myrtle tree and these other trees that are mentioned, I will make them grow up in their place. And so it pictures the renewal of Israel after all these abuses. By the way, before, when the nation of Israel got restarted, you know what that little piece of land was? Swamps, deserts, wasteland, a hideout for bandits. No one, talk about the Palestinians, no one lived there except a little Jewish remnant and some nomads. And when the Jews went back into that land, all they've done is plant trees, plant trees, plant trees. And they've turned it from a desert, swamp, wilderness, into a beautiful garden spot providing vegetables and fruits for all of that region. And God said that is one of the signs that He is renewing Israel. When the desert is replaced by the rose, and when the fir tree and the olive tree and the myrtle trees grow up again. So this man standing among the myrtle trees represents how Israel, after 70 years of captivity and ruin and desolation and not being cared for, is now being renewed by God Himself as this new, the new, not necessarily a nation because they're still part of an empire, but they're being renewed in their land. Now, verse 8, he said, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, what does the red horse represent? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and let Scripture explain Scripture. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to find some more horsemen. These are called, typically called, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I might argue that there's actually five here because two of them are riding double. If you look at, study it carefully enough. You have the four horses of the apocalypse. And notice in verse number 4, it says, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So what does the red horse represent? War. War, death, bloodshed, violence. Okay? Now, let's look at verse 2 to see what the white horse represents. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the white horse represents conquest and victory. The battle's over, and peace has been won through war, or has been given over. And so you have conquest and victory. So what do you have when you have these speckled horses? Well, in my opinion, you have these speckled horses are red and white together. So it kind of pictures that though there's not a major war going on, there are little skirmishes and such, which is exactly what had happened historically under Darius, many of these little rebellions that he put down before 520 B.C. So here we have the angel of the Lord, the man, riding a red horse but standing still. This denotes that the Lord was about to cause conflict for Israel's sake, but not yet. Right now, he's standing still, as are the other horses. So picture it in your mind, 520 B.C., nothing's happening. On this spot, nothing happened. And there, among the myrtle trees, renewal of Israel, in the river bottom, as low as you can go. Here you have this vision, you got all the people discouraged. What they can't see, though, is the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, he's on his red horse, he's got the other horsemen behind him. And what it is showing is that God is at work in the background. God is at work in the back. We can't see what God is doing, but that does not mean that God is not active or that he doesn't have forces active in this world. Now, does verse 10 sound familiar? These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Who else said that he likes to walk to and fro through the earth? Satan. Job 1. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and God asked Satan what he's been doing. He said, walking to and fro through the earth. He kind of had a sneer about it. I'm just do whatever I want to do, go wherever I want to go. But this shows us that there are spiritual beings at work in this world. On one side you have angelic beings, on the other side you have demons. But they are real spiritual beings, active and involved in this world. I heard a preacher say one time, if you and I could just grab a hold of reality and just kind of pull it open and look inside to see what's happening spiritually, to see the spiritual realm, just kind of look around, he said you'd jump back 10 feet. Because there's no telling what's going on. I mean, Daniel heard about some of it, didn't he? He talked about how Michael was standing up for Israel, but you had the prince of Persia was active and the prince of Grecia and these angels fighting each other. And one angel was withheld from even coming for 3 weeks because the prince of Persia had held him back. I mean, the things going on in the spiritual realm would boggle the mind. But God is the one who is in control, and God has sent them forth for his own purpose and for his own reason. Now, look at verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. 520 B.C., nothing happened. That's what they're saying. Nothing's happening. There's an established kingdom. Rebellions have been put down. There is peace. There has been precious little peace in world history. Do you know why? Because the wicked are as the troubled sea that kicks up dirt and mire and cannot rest. There is within the heart of man a warlike lust for power. Flesh, the devil moving among mankind like Leviathan in the midst of the sea, stirring up agitation, stirring up trouble. And just when we think there's a time of peace, we finally are going to enjoy peace and prosperity and bring in a utopia, you know. That's the pipe dream of socialism and communism and all atheism is one day we'll just have a world where everyone gets along and there's just one government and one leader and we don't have food shortages and there's no money and there's no need and there's no sickness and we'll just all bring that in ourselves. Folks, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I was reading a while back about the late 1800s and the attitude among preachers in America. A lot of preachers back then were post-millennialist. In other words, they believed that they were about to bring in the millennium. Things were progressing so much, they thought we're going to bring in the millennium. Late 1800s, early 1900s, folks, we think it's amazing that my cell phone's amazing, my computer's amazing, things like that. Can you imagine going from no telephone to a telephone? The telegraph? Walking up to a machine for the first time and someone hits a switch and things start moving and you hear someone else's voice coming out of it? Electric lights, cars, railroads, bumper crops, advances in understanding of how to plant crops. America was booming. It looked like we could feed the world. And a lot of Christians thought going into the early 1900s, boy, the world is going to come to us and they're going to get saved and we're going to expand the kingdom and we have missionaries going all over the place. And before long, we're going to have this world ready so Jesus can just descend on a cloud and take up the throne we set up for Him. Until some guy over in Europe got shot and all of a sudden World War I broke out. One man shot, killed by an assassin. And all of a sudden, 100 million people are going to die in a world war that then set up World War II, that then set up communism. I mean, which then helped bring about the Taliban and all this. I mean, my point is this, folks. Here we have the world at peace, but it's not going to stay at peace. That's why those horsemen back here and their red horses, they're just kind of resting their mounts right now. There's going to be war before you know it. That's just how human nature is. There will not be peace until there's the Prince of Peace in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only utopia we have to look forward to is the one that Jesus sets up. Mankind will never set up a millennium on this earth. Mankind can never bring in a utopia. The best they can do is what you see in Venezuela today, where they're eating zoo animals and rats and digging through dumpsters under their utopia socialism. It's amazing how many young folks today think that socialism is a great idea, just we haven't done it right yet. You see, those of us that have a biblical view of human nature, we understand that all socialism does is make everyone equally poor except those at the top who have everything. Because human nature wants to be at the top, not at the bottom. Well, so that's what we're seeing here. We have mankind is at a temporary peace. But Jerusalem is in ruins. And that's why we see in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, they're speaking to the Father, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. I like that. Amen. I like when God has a good word for me, a comfortable word for me. Reminds me of Isaiah 40. You go through Isaiah 1 through 39, it's God's judgment, God's chastisement, God's warning. And then in chapter 40 it says, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God said, I'm not angry with Israel anymore. I want to restore Israel and I want my house built and I want my worship reestablished. And y'all are not carrying the ball on this. It's time to get it done. But he's speaking good words and comfortable words. Don't be swallowed up in despair. Build the house. Finish the job. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So God says, all right, I came over here and I dealt with Israel. And they displeased me and I judged them. But all you other nations that rejoiced in that and wanted to destroy them, you have forgotten that they have something you don't have. They have a covenant with me. And I was a little displeased with them and I punished them for their iniquity. But you have no covenant and you're still continuing in your own iniquities. Don't think that you're going to escape my chastisement or my judgment while I restore my covenant people. Now, does this have an application for us today? Yes. The world can never have a permanent peace until the Lord Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. And every nation that lifts their hands against God's covenant people will end up in the trash heap of history. Every nation. There's been no exception. Every nation that has persecuted the Jews within their own boundaries or lifted their hand against Israel outside of their boundaries has gone the way of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. They have ended up in the trash heap of history because God will not allow the nation of Israel to be wiped off the earth. He has punished them for His own purpose, but He will not allow the heathen to destroy Israel without consequence. Jerusalem is the key to world peace. Zechariah's day, they wanted to have peace but ignored Jerusalem. God said, no. Now, you're not going to ignore my city. You're not going to ignore my house. My house needs to be built. Now, we live in a time in which God has allowed the Jewish state of Israel to exist again. And Jerusalem is their capital again. The capital is not Tel Aviv. It is Jerusalem. And I, for one, thank God for a president who finally put our embassy where it needs to be, in the actual capital of Israel, our greatest ally in a sea of Islamic nations that hate our guts. And there's one nation that's our ally, and I thank God that President Trump put our embassy there. What it told all the other nations was, you touch Jerusalem, you're messing with us. That's what it meant. It was symbolic. It meant something. They understood that. And I'm glad that they did. I'm glad that Trump did that. And I support that. And I want us to be friends with Israel. And I want us to support Israel. And I want us to bless Israel. And I'm glad that we do. And I fear the day when our nation says, why in the world are we helping that little country? Let the Muslims wipe them out. Why should we be bothered with them? Because they're God's covenant people. And you and I as Christians ought especially to understand and appreciate their place in prophecy, their place in God's plan. And we should want to make sure we're on the right side of that promise to Abraham. I will bless those that bless thee and I will curse those that curse thee. God does not say that He's jealous over Washington, D.C., Paris, London, or Moscow. But He is jealous over Jerusalem. Right now, Israel is in blindness. The blindness of unbelief concerning Christ. They are, as Paul said, our enemies for the gospel's sake, but beloved for the Father's sake. They are on track for God's prophetic fulfillment of His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anti-Semitism on a personal level or anti-Israel hatred on a national level is always going to be on the wrong side of God. Now, let's look at verse 18. We'll be done in just a moment. Notice verse 18, the vision of the Gentile horns. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? Now, kids, sometimes we say there's no dumb questions. There actually are dumb questions. You get asked enough, you'll hear some. But the one... Hey, y'all listening to me, kids? You know how you learn something? Listening, asking questions. You know what Zechariah keeps doing? Asking questions. He sees things and he says, what are these? What is that? What is this? And he gets answers. Reminds me of the father and son that were talking, and the son asked his dad, he said, "Dad, how does the power transformer work?" He said, "I don't know, son." He said, "Dad, how does the car turn gasoline into make the car go?" "I don't know, son." He said, "Dad, explain to me the electoral college." He said, "I don't know, son." And son says, "Dad, I'm sorry I asked you some of these questions." He said, "Well, son, how are you ever going to learn anything if you don't ask?" Anyway, Zechariah keeps asking, and the angel keeps giving him answers. "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Each of these horns represents a Gentile world power," and you probably are referring to Assyria that conquered Israel, and then Babylon, and then the Persians, the Medes, later Greece, later Rome. "But they have scattered Israel." Notice in verse 20, "The Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Israel, land of Judah, to scatter it." So you have these four horns, like just picture a bull scattering the people of Israel to the north and to the west, or the east and to the south, and just scattering Judah. And now these horns are sitting there, and here come these carpenters and just start fraying away at them. Fraying away at them. Until there's nothing left but nubs, and they're gone. And that represents those who conquered those kingdoms. And it just shows you folks that God has His ways of taking care of things, evening scores, dealing with nations. He can raise one up, and then He can raise another one up to take care of that one. And when He's done with that one, He can raise up another one to take care of that one. When he's had enough with one king, He can put him down, raise another one up. He's the governor among the nations. And I believe God has raised America up for a purpose. And if America doesn't fulfill that purpose, God can put it down. God can put it down. That's why we need revival in our land. And you and I, as American Christians and citizens, we have a responsibility to God. To what we do in this nation. Where we side on things in this nation. Now, what are some thoughts we can take home tonight? Well, it's comforting to know that God is at work behind the scenes. Down in the river bottom, there you'll find God waiting in His own timing. He's got His own plans in place. It's good to know that God works at the bottom of our lives also, isn't it? And I'm at the bottom. What's happening here? Well, look over in the myrtle trees. Maybe you'll see the Lord. It's good to know that God is jealous over His people. He's jealous over Israel. But folks, Israel's not God's only people. We're God's people also spiritually. And God cares about us and watches over us. And it's good to know we're on the winning side, amen. No matter how things might end up, we're on the winning side. Things are going to end up on the winning side for us, is what I mean to say.